So I'm going to hand over in a moment to Ted, who's going to speak to us from John chapter 20. But first, Jane Vernon's going to read to us from the book of John, chapter 20, and it's on page 1089 in the church Bibles, the blue church Bibles, if you have one in your seats.
Thank you. On this Easter Sunday morning, we read John's record of the gospel from chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Thanks be to God.
So my name's Ted. It's a pleasure to add my welcome to all of you this resurrection morning to celebrate the news that Jesus has risen from the dead and to look at this passage together. I particularly want to welcome you if you're new to this church or new to Christianity, perhaps just looking in either on us here at Beeston Free or on Christianity itself. I do hope that you find these words helpful. If you do find things confusing, anything that's happened this morning, do come and talk to us. We'd love to explain or talk more about what's been said. So let me just pray then before we make a start. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to hear you speak to us through your word. We thank you that You haven't left us in the dark, but have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus, and now through your written word preached, and by your Spirit as it illuminates the word for us. We pray that you might help us to understand what you have to say to us today, to be challenged by it, to be changed by it. Father, sin runs deep in us, makes us want to disbelieve your promises, makes us want to believe things that aren't true about you. But we know that your grace is deeper still, and we pray that by your grace you might break through our misunderstandings, the things that we don't want to believe, and help us to see you as you really are, and to worship you as you really are, for your glory's sake. Amen. So almost 2,000 years ago, sometime in early April, AD 33, a man named Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross. After he died, his body was taken and laid in a tomb, a stone rolled across the entrance. Pretty final. So as we read in John chapter 20 of Mary Magdalene and Peter and John running to the tomb where Jesus had been buried, what they discover when they get there, as we've already heard, is probably the most important discovery in the history of the universe. The stone covering the entrance of the tomb is rolled away, and inside the tomb, strips of linen lying there, but the body of Jesus nowhere to be seen. Incredible events, universe-transforming events. Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. But it's actually what happens next that I want to concentrate on this morning. The disciples leave, I think not quite knowing what to make of things at that stage. And in verse 11 of chapter 20, we see we're left with this incredible scene of Mary Magdalene and her encounter with the risen Jesus. She's the first person to see that he's risen from the dead. And he gives her this urgent message, a message for his disciples, the ones he calls his brothers. He says in verse 17, "Do not hold on to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And that's what we're going to spend our time on this morning, trying to understand this slightly mysterious message. Why is this the message that Jesus wants to get to his disciples at this time? Now, it isn't immediately obvious, is it? Well, not to me, anyway. It's going to take a little bit of digging. But as John Piper once said, if you rake, you get leaves. If you dig, you might get gold. Now, I'm aware that if you dig, you might also get soil and worms and maybe some rocks, but we'll see how we get on. We're going to have to do some rooting around. And we're going to have to look back in John's Gospel and see what's come before. We're going to need to look at the Last Supper and Jesus' words to his disciples then. And specifically, we're going to look at Peter, one of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. And we're going to see that this message, that perhaps seems to us a bit mysterious, is a message that Peter and the other disciples would have received with great joy. I've got a little nephew called Zachary who is 3. For Christmas, he was given the Octonauts Deep Sea Octolab by his grandparents. If that means nothing to you, you've got a whole world of underwater adventure that you're missing out on. But so it's a deep sea rescue station that opens up onto 2 levels, and it's got this kind of pneumatic powered thing that enables you to fire off flares and launch a volcano and all sorts of things. And you can imagine that Zachary has been longing for this present for a long time. And he's 3 years old, he spent a substantial proportion of his life longing for this present. So when he's opening the present, and he just gets a glimpse through the paper of what he sees that he's getting, he goes crazy. Is it mine? Such a great present, he's basically saying. Is this for me? Let me tell you, it's the kind of reaction that goes down pretty well with the grandparents. But that kind of response, this almost disbelief at the wonder of how great a thing you've been given, I think is the kind of response that Peter would have had to Mary Magdalene's words. Did he say this to me? Is this message really for me? Can it really be true? And wonderfully, what we're going to see this morning is that this message from Jesus to his disciples on that first Easter morning 2,000 years ago is just as good news for us here in this room on this Easter morning in 2014. So let's get to it. And we need to start by looking at John chapter 13 and verses 31 to 38. And let me just read those. So that's on page 1081, John chapter 13, starting at verse 31. We're at the Last Supper. So John chapter 13, verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. But by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. So Peter's this ordinary guy, a fisherman from Galilee, who in God's omnipotence ends up being a disciple of Jesus, one of his followers. He's one of the inner three who Jesus seems to be particularly close to. He's given the privilege of seeing the synagogue ruler's daughter raised from the dead. He witnesses the transfiguration. He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, charged with keeping watch. And in his final days, as Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, talking about how he needs to be handed over, to be mocked and spat upon and killed, Peter is right there with him. But at what we now call the Last Supper, this event we've just read about here in John chapter 13, Jesus' last meal with his disciples, Jesus makes this damning prediction. For Peter, so close to him, this must have been hard to hear. In verse 38, we read, "Very truly I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And just before this, Jesus says, he's been talking about that where he's about to go, the disciples cannot follow. And Peter's taken aback. "Why can't I follow you, Jesus? I'll lay down my life for you." From the other gospel accounts, we read that he also said, "Even if everyone else disowns you, I will not." It's an extravagant claim of loyalty, a self-confident, we might say arrogant, assessment of his own ability to be faithful to Jesus. And before long, Jesus' prediction has become tragically true. Jesus is arrested and on trial for his life. Peter's waiting outside in the courtyard while the high priest questions Jesus. And 3 times he's asked the question, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples?" "I am not. I am not. I am not," he replies. And the rooster began to crow. In Mark's gospel, which is thought to be Peter's own account through Mark of the life of Jesus, we read that Peter broke down and wept. And that's the last we hear from Peter before we get to our passage this morning. We have left him weeping, ashamed, overcome by his failure, humbled by his own inability to stand by Jesus. As he said he would. So perhaps now we can begin to see why this message of Jesus to Peter and the other disciples on that first resurrection morning may have some relevance to us here today. Because we too know Peter's shame, don't we? We're like Peter. We know the shame of having made self-confident promises to God of how in our own strength we will follow. We too have arrogantly said that in our own power we will be different. We've promised that we'll be better at reading our Bibles and failed. We've promised that we'll be better at praying for others and then failed. We've promised to be unashamed of Jesus in conversation with our friends only to deny him by words said or left unsaid, by actions done or left undone. And we're ashamed. We too have promised to stop hurting others. We've promised that this week we will beat our lust. We've promised that we won't be so proud. We'll promise that we won't be jealous. We too have resolved to stop judging others. And we too have failed. We're like Peter. We share with him the shame of failure to live up to even our own expectations of how we ought to live. We share with him the shame of failure to live up to our own self-confident resolutions to be faithful and steadfast in living for God. And the shame we feel has huge implications for us, as it would have done for Peter. Shame is at its core a relational thing. It's about how we fear others will react when they find out what we've done, or about how we react to how they have reacted when they've discovered what we've done. And our shame leaves us feeling, even in a place like this church, I don't belong here. I don't deserve to be here. I'm unacceptable. I'm disgraced. I'm worthless. It leads to expectations of rejection by friends or family or God. And so often, shame acts as this kind of filter through which we hear the gospel. We hear the wonderful news of free forgiveness, this unimpeachable righteousness counted as ours, and we filter it through the grid of our shame. Because we're covering and hiding our shame, not wanting others to see it, then we hear the gospel with these ears: if they really knew me, they would not be saying this. If they knew who I really was, instead of offering me this grace, they would be offering me this door. Perhaps this Easter morning finds us like Peter, ashamed, overwhelmed by failure, humbled by our own inability to live up even to how we think we ought to live. So now, in our quest to understand the message that Jesus speaks to Peter and the other disciples through Mary Magdalene, we're one step nearer to understanding. But just before we get to those words, we need to get our heads around just one more piece of the jigsaw. We need to look at the chapter that makes these words possible. Because between Peter's denial that he ever knew Christ and Jesus' gracious words to him that we're looking at in John chapter 20, we have what could be thought of as the most important chapter in the Bible. It is, of course, the crucifixion, Jesus' death upon that Roman cross. We heard about it on Friday. This is the heart of the gospel, that great exchange where on the cross, Jesus, the sinless one, took our sin and we get his righteousness. All our sins in all their variety and in all their entirety laid upon him. Jesus took it all. So now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. All our sin, past, present, and future, paid for on the cross. And fundamentally, it is this that makes Jesus' words in John chapter 20 possible. This is the bedrock, the foundation upon which any other possible blessing from God is built. So now we're ready. We're ready to get into this message from Jesus to his disciples. And we want to know, remember, what hope does Jesus offer to Peter in his shame? What hope is held out for us in our shame? Let me read those words again. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to be with the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And we're going to look at this in two ways. Firstly, we need to look at what it means for Jesus to say to Peter and the other disciples, "I am going to my Father and your Father." And then we're going to look at what it means, what Jesus means by saying, "I am ascending to the Father," and what the significance of that is for Peter and us. So then, why is it good news for Peter, good news for us, that Jesus says, "I am going to my Father and your Father"? Well, in those words, is the wonder of adoption. As Jim Packer put it in his book, Knowing God, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater thing. Do you see what he's essentially saying? He's kind of saying justification's a great thing, but adoption's a greater thing. Now, it's slightly false, isn't it, to separate those two ideas, because you can't have one without the other. But I think what he's saying has great relevance to us as we talk about shame. Because I think what he means is that justification is a great thing because it deals with our guilt to be right with God the judge. But adoption, being loved by God the Father, is a greater thing because in adoption is the solution to our shame. It's the news that despite our shame, God loves us as a father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. It's a relationship of closeness and affection and generosity. And this is great news for we who struggle with shame, because you see, nothing drives shame away from your heart like being fully known and yet still delighted in. It is the wonderful news that we who are full of shame are fully known, yet fully loved. Jesus knew exactly what Peter was going to do when he denied him, right? He knows exactly what he's done when he says these words, and yet still he delights in him. He calls him brother. He calls him son. This is the wonderful news of adoption, the great truth that we are fully known and yet still delighted in. In spite of all that God knew about us, about who we would be, about where we would go, about what we would do, he put in place a plan to win us back to be his sons and daughters at the cost of his own dear son. Not just justification, if I dare even say it like that, but adoption, sonship. Christian, you who feel the weight of your guilt and your shame weighing heavy on your shoulders, you need to hear this. In Christ, you are fully known and yet still delighted in. The great preacher Spurgeon put it like this: God found a rebellious child, a filthy, frightful, ugly child. He took it to his bosom and said, "Dark though your sins are, you are lovely in my eyes through my son, Jesus." Some of the most humbling things that I've seen in my work at the hospital relate to those who are caring for others in deep need. Whether that's children caring for elderly relatives, or a husband still doting on his wife after 50 years of marriage and now the steady decline of dementia, it is humbling. It stops you in its tracks. It really pulls at your heart. But perhaps one of the most humbling things I've found is to see adoptive or foster parents caring for a child with really severe disability and limited ability to communicate, spending hours at their bedside, sometimes for days, months, years, caring for this child and seemingly receiving almost no reward in terms of interaction. And sometimes, if ever I've got to know these kind of families and you get to talk to them and find out how they cope with this, one such family asked the question, not actually by me, but what they said was, "We knew it would be like this going in. We knew it would be like this going in." They knew the cost. They knew the ongoing problems, the hours spent in the hospital, the thanklessness of the task, and they still went for it. That is remarkable love. Knowing the cost, doing it anyway. And you know, I would say that's a small picture of God's adopting love for us, but I actually think it's a pretty big picture of God's adopting love for us. In the place of rejection, God offers you acceptance. In the place of loneliness of your secrets, he offers you fellowship. He offers you love and welcome and care. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He has always known. He knew it would be like this going in. And yet he chose you. He adopted you as his son. He delights in you. He delights to call you his child. Well, that's the wonder of adoption. But when Jesus sends this message to Peter and the other disciples, he's not just letting them know that God is now their father. He's also reminding them that he is going to the Father. Do you see that he says that twice in verse 17 of chapter 20? I am ascending to the Father. So what does he mean by this? And why is he so keen to tell the disciples now that that's what he's doing? Well, to understand this, we need to see that there's a connection between these verses in John chapter 20 and John chapter 14. In this verse, Jesus talks of going to the Father, and later on in verses 19 to 22 of John chapter 20, he appears to his disciples, gives them this blessing of peace, and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We have going to the Father, the Spirit, and peace. And as we turn back a few pages to John chapter 14, you might want to just flick back there now. We see that that's a chapter that's all about Jesus going to the Father and explaining what it means for him to go to the Father. If you want to look at it later, look at verses 2, 12 and 28 of chapter 14. And you'll see the whole chapter is about him explaining to his disciples the significance of him going to the Father. And like in John chapter 20, along with the going to the Father stuff, we also have the Spirit promised and peace promised. Look at verse 26 later if you want to see that. But we just need to see that there's a parallel between John chapter 14 and John chapter 20. And so when Jesus is saying to his disciples after his resurrection, I am going to the Father, what he's really doing is saying, remember John chapter 14. Remember everything I said to you there about going to the Father, about what it would mean for me to do that. It's still true. So if we want to understand why the news that Jesus is going to the Father is good news for Peter, is good news for us in our shame, we need to see two big things from John chapter 14. We're going to see these two big implications. A present reality and a future hope. A present reality and a future hope. So firstly, there's a present reality. Jesus going to the Father means that he will send his Holy Spirit to be with us. Look at verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And in the following verses, he says, you'll know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. In fact, in the glorious mystery of the Trinity, Jesus says that by this Spirit who he sends, Jesus will come to us. We will see him, and by his life, we will have life. And through this Spirit of Christ, we will know the Father. Jesus going to the Father is wonderful news for us as Christians because it means that he has sent his Spirit. And through him, we can know the Father, our Father. So this adoption, this sonship, it's not a distant thing. We all know that being the son of a father doesn't always equal emotional and relational intimacy. Families can be fractured and distant. They can be some of the most demanding relationships in our lives sometimes. But the adoption that Jesus won for us at the cross is no distant thing. I want you to see the relational intimacy there is in these words. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in the following verses, by my Spirit I will make my home with you. I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. Christian who struggles with shame. You have not been left as an orphan. You have not been rejected and left alone. No, you are adopted as a son. And by the Spirit, you are in fellowship with the Father who loves you. You who are full of shame, know that you are fully known. And because of Christ, you are fully loved. Naked, you stand before the Father. In all your sin, in all your shame, no secrets, nothing hidden, fully known, and yet fully loved, delighted in, rejoiced over, and cherished by the Father. I wonder whether you've ever been to a wedding where the father of the bride's speech feels like a culmination of 25 years of this man doting on and adoring his baby daughter. It can be quite nauseating, can't it, sometimes? I've been to one where there was props and everything. He had like a rosette that she won in the beautiful baby competition at age 2. And from then on, we always knew she was going to be beautiful. Here's the medal she won in the three-legged egg and spoon race. And on and on and on. And we kind of find that behaviour pretty vomit-inducing, I think. But actually, at its heart, when you see through the cheese, what you get to is a father's heart that is just bursting with delight at his baby girl. And when you see that heart, that delight, that kind of cherishing and adoring father's heart, then you have a kind of glimpse, a small glimpse, of the kind of father we have in God. He just delights in us. He loves us. As his adopted children, he would literally die for us. Not because we're in some way wonderful. Not because he has some rose-tinted view of us. No, he knows our darkest shame all too well. He paid for it with his son's blood. But because of Christ, that sin and that shame is wiped away. And we are delighted in as his perfect children. So then, the wonder of being fully known and yet fully loved is the great defeater of our shame. But surely shame has some place in our lives. Most of us would say that if you're sleeping with someone else's wife, you should feel shame. And do you think am I suggesting that in some way the gospel just lifts that weight as though you never ever feel bad about anything? Well, of course shame is often the right response to our sin. But in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus, shame stops being this grid through which we filter the gospel. It stops being this thing that stops us believing the promises of God for us. Shame stops being a barrier between us and God and becomes this force that drives us to God, our Father, rejoicing in the forgiveness and reconciliation that he offers. It stops being this corrosive power that makes us think that we can never change and becomes a driver of biblical change as it magnifies in our hearts the great grace of God, and so leads us to repentance. And one day, there will be a day when we will no longer feel any shame. Because in John chapter 14, we read one other big implication of what it means for Jesus to go to the Father. It's very brief. Let's read what we see in verse 2. This, we've seen the present reality. This is the future hope. Verse 2 of John chapter 14, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be with me where I am. This is the great news of Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the Father, because Jesus' resurrection points forward to another resurrection day. It's coming. Jesus is going to come back, crack open the skies, and come back for us to take us to be with him at the Father's house. He's gone to the Father to prepare a place for us, and one day he will come back and take us to be with him. All the implications of our adoption fully realized. Then there will be no more sin, no more guilt, no more shame. And do you see where this passage comes in John chapter 14? Right after Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. It goes like this. You're going to mess up big time, Peter. You're going to disown me. But don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and get you. You're going to mess up big time, Peter. But believe in me. I've got a plan. And then Peter messes up. He does deny Jesus. And Jesus goes alone to the cross. And when he rises from the dead, he's like, you've got to get this message to Peter. You've messed up, but believe in me. I'm still going to the Father. I'm still going to prepare a place for you. Despite your sin and your shame, you're still going to be with me forever. I'm still coming for you. So here we have it. The meaning of this mysterious message that Jesus was so keen to get to Peter and the other disciples on that first Easter morning. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. A message spoken to those who had failed, who were broken, who had made big promises and seen their own inability to keep them. A message spoken not just to Peter and those first disciples, but a message spoken to us. And a message of unspeakable good news, because it says, despite what you've done, your sin and your shame, the plan is still on. I'm still going to the Father, your Father, the one who delights in you despite all that he knows about you. I'm still going to the Father so that I might send you my Spirit, so that now and one day I will return to you and come to get you and take you to be with me in the Father's house. In all your shame at your sin, because of Jesus and his cross and his resurrection and his ascension, Christian, you are adopted and loved, and one day will be welcomed home. What wonderful good news. Let's just pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Let me just pray now. Father, we thank you for your wonderful provision for us in our deepest need, in our guilt and our shame at having lived the way we've lived, failed to live up to even our own standards, failed to live up to your standards. And so, Father, we just pray that you might help us to understand what it means to be adopted as your children, to be delighted in as perfect sons because of Jesus' death in our place. We thank you that he took our sin so that we might have his righteousness, and that by that we might enjoy the privileges of being perfect sons. Father, we just pray that you'll help us not to filter the gospel through the grid of our shame, that we might believe that these promises could possibly be true for us, even in the depth of our sin, as we see who we are and what we've done. We pray particularly for those in this room, perhaps, who are paralyzed by their shame. You feel unable to move because of it. Pray, Lord, that you might just lift that weight and help them to return to you as a loving Father who rejoices to welcome them back, who gives them strength to change and transform, who gives them grace when they fail to do that. We pray that you might strike us all afresh by the wonder of this great news. Amen.